That any better?
Yes.
Oh, thank you. I had the button going the wrong direction. Okay. Yes, they are. The streets in Chicago are the highways in Chicago, if you've ever driven there. If you've ever heard a traffic report, it's almost useless unless you live in the area, unless you know the names of these highways. And a great road will go through that once deserted land. It will be named the Highway of Holiness. Isn't it interesting that God's Word says there's a highway called holiness, and that's going to be in the millennial kingdom when Jesus comes to rule. The thing that encouraged me about that verse is no fool is going to be there. No road rage. That's what it says. It's for the redeemed. I doubt whether we're going to be driving cars because it talks about walking there. But I think that's just an amazing thing that there's this highway called holiness. Now, the closest some people get to being holy is wearing their holy socks on Sunday. What do you think? Now, don't look down at your feet this morning. You know, many of the world's religions have holy men. Doesn't make any difference what religion it is. There's generally holy men. I don't often see references to holy women. I'm not sure why. It's not something that's unbiblical to have holy women. In fact, you see it in the Scripture. In fact, we are called saints, which means holy ones. But what comes to your mind when we talk about holiness? What's your image? You know, the passage that we read in Isaiah in chapter 35 talks about the redeemed and joyful shouting and everlasting joy. That's part of what holiness is about. It's the joy of the Lord that enters our lives. And I'd like you to find your way to 1 Peter, because we're going to be looking at verses 13 to 21 this morning. And Peter is going to move us through three major points about being mentally ready in this world, moving in the direction of holiness, and living with reverence. These are the three things that we'll see this morning as we look through this particular passage of Scripture. As believers, we're living in hostile territory. I put a little picture of planet Mars there. Mars is a hostile environment. You can't live there. We live in hostile territory, not because it's an uninhabitable place, but because of what? The world is not a friendly place toward Christianity. I often think of the song that says, "Is this world a friend of grace that leads us on to God?" And the answer is, absolutely not. The world system is not a friendly place. We need to be mentally ready. What does it say in 1 Peter 1:13? Peter says, therefore, based on what he's talked about in relation to salvation and our growing in Christ with salvation, he says, gird your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. In Bible times and in the Mideast today, the men often wear long robes and coats. They're not very easy to run in. So back when Peter was writing to gird up the loins of your mind, he was picking up a picture of running in these long robes. And the way that you would do that is that you would take the back of the robe, reach under between your legs, and tuck it up in your belt. That way you almost have pants instead of this long robe. That's called girding your loins, okay? You tuck the robe in your belt. It's not a word that we use very often because we wear clothes that we can move around in more easily. But that's what Peter was thinking. He says, get ready for action. If you're trying to run in a long robe, what's going to happen? Possibility of tripping is very great, isn't it? And that's what Peter's point is. Don't be having stuff in your mind that is going to trip you up, especially when you need to be able to think. And believe me, that's all the time, isn't it? It is. We were watching the Truth Project last week, and Carl Sagan made the point, and he says the cosmos is all there is or was or ever will be. And Dr. Dell was talking about assumptive thinking. This statement assumes there's no God, doesn't it? Even though he doesn't say that, but it assumes that. Stop and think of all the things that come into our minds by that assumptive thinking. It's not stated blatantly, but because that statement is made, something comes in. And if you ever go through a secure door, you get buzzed in. You know the drill. You buzz in, and if somebody's standing there with you, they can walk in too, right? Doesn't make any difference. As long as somebody pushes that buzzer, they can walk in. That's just exactly what our minds are like. Somebody pushes the button and buzzes in, and all this other junk comes in too. And we need to be very careful, and that's what Peter's point is about it. Stop and think of the different things, the entertainment media, local public schools. I'm not talking just about high school. I'm talking also about colleges, government policies, social services policies, news reporting, financial practices. All of these things have assumptive thinking going on. For example, that there is no God. That comes in a lot. How many of you ever heard recreational sex being used on TV? Only a couple of times, though, right? But how many programs that you would, I hope you're not watching, but how many programs or movies do we see where that is the assumed thing? That's the assumed practice, that this is normal, recreational sex. And there's no consequence to it, right? That's the assumption. Or that the Holocaust in World War II never happened. Or that the Jews shouldn't have their own homeland in the land of Israel. A lot of assumptive thinking, statements being made, but not so blatant as to say that, although some people do. What else is going on? White lies are a part of life, or dishonesty is a part of life. Or disrespect for parents is normal and expected. Spend more than you make is a wise idea. Isn't there a lot of assumptive thinking going on? And Peter is saying, gird your minds for action. You need to be alert because of all of this assumptive thinking being pushed into you or walking into your life, even though it's not very blatant, even though it's not coming in with a sign saying, hey, wait a minute, I'm giving you a lie. It's walking into our lives and affecting how we think and how we live. And Peter is saying we need to be very careful. Don't be tripped up by your mind not being ready. He also says be sober in spirit. And the idea of sobriety has to do with being dulled by drinking or drugs. Alcohol or other things dull our senses. It makes us loopy. I was on some medicine after some shoulder surgery for pain, and it made me a little bit funny in the head. Now, maybe you think I'm that way most of the time, but that's not really the case. The medicine really did something to me those days. Marcia can remember that. I mean, I had trouble walking, and I didn't think right. I was really glad to get off of that. Some of you have been on that stuff. You know what that's like. And boy, the quicker you can ditch that stuff, the better off you are. But what is Peter saying? The point is, watch out, be alert. We need to be mentally focusing and firing on all cylinders. You know, we are very easily dull and sloppy or lazy or distracted in our thinking, aren't we? Many of us have a lot of things that we manage in our heads, and we can be easily distracted. And Peter is saying, keep sober, be watchful, be alert. Not just so you're not tripped up, but it's very dangerous to be distracted. Now remember, Peter's not writing as a theologian. He's writing as a blue-collar fisherman, and he's giving us some very practical information here. He also says, fix your hope on grace. Who has the solutions to the world's problems? It's certainly not the world. It's not education, it's not spreading the wealth, it's not science, it's not medicine, it's not going green, it's not religion, it's not entertainment. What is it? It's fixing our hope on God's grace. Those are the anchors of our thinking. Now, I've never done any rock climbing, but I know that those anchors in the rocks are very important. You don't want to be climbing mountains without some anchors. And we definitely have an uphill battle in our Christian lives, and we need to have the anchor fixed to the rock, namely Jesus Christ. You know, the world is looking for messiahs other than Jesus to solve the world's problems, right? I've mentioned it before, I'll say it again. One of my favorite passages is in John 14. What does it say there? Jesus promised. He said, I'm going to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, what does it say? I will come again, receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. What a tremendous promise, and that's what we're looking for. That's what my hope is anchored to. Whatever is going on in the world, my anchor is solid. And that's what Peter is talking about. Have your hope fixed on the grace of God. He specifically says that will be revealed at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's for believers. Quick summary. In a hostile environment, be mentally ready. Be alert. Don't get tripped up by the world's thinking. They are going to continue to try to trick us and deceive us into thinking what is wrong. Satan is a master at this, and he's fooling believers right and left because we're not paying attention. We need to be very careful of that. We also need to be moving in the direction of holiness. We need to be holy people because God is holy. Now, holiness is a vast subject. It's huge, but it's not a popular subject. What are we talking about when we're talking about holiness? 1 Peter chapter 1. There's two parts to the definition. The first part is that we are set apart from sin or separate in its definition. And the second part is intrinsically pure. When we talk about separated from sin, I put the empty milk jug up there because there is that negative quality, in a sense, that you're completely empty from what's wrong. When we talk about God's holiness, we're talking about He is completely separated from sin. There is no sin in Him at all. Turn, if you would, just keep your finger in 1 Peter and go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Where Paul writes about the idea of the incongruity of certain things. Verses 14 and following, 2 Corinthians 6. Paul says here, "Do not be bound together with unbelievers, for what partnership has righteousness and lawlessness?" Those are incongruent concepts. They don't fit together. Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Does light get along with darkness? You flip the light on, what happens to the darkness? It's gone, right? There's no linking darkness and light. That's what Paul is saying here. What harmony has Christ with Belial or the sons of the devil? What has a believer in common with an unbeliever? There's a different value system, a different father. What agreement has the temple of God with idols or the temple of the living God? Just as God said, or we are the temple of the living God. God says, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God. They shall be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean. I will welcome you. I will be a father to you. You shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord God Almighty. Turn to James chapter 1, just in front of 1 Peter, where here it says in verse 17, every good thing bestowed and every perfect gift from above comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variation or shifting shadow. And we can couple that with 1 John 1:5, God is light, in Him there is no darkness at all. We're talking about the number one, the fact that God is entirely separate from sin. He is the Father of light. He is light. There's no variation. He's not even like the sun. You know, as the world goes around, we see the shadows. There is no shadow with God, not even a bit. I haven't been in the surgical operating rooms very much, but you know the surgeons have a special light that when they work, you want the surgeons working in the shadows, right? They've got that special light that wherever their hands are, the light is where the light needs to be. There's no shadows there. God has no shadow in Him at all. Plus the fact that He is 100% righteous. He is intrinsically pure. And that is an important concept as well, to have those both parts there. When we talk about God's holiness, we're talking about what makes Him distinct. He is not like anyone else in the universe, in all creation. Isaiah 6 says, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." Isaiah saw God lifted up, and he saw the seraphim crying, "Holy, holy, holy." Again, we see the seraphim in Revelation chapter 4 and verse 8 crying, "Holy, holy, holy." You know, it's interesting that they're not crying, "Love, love, love," or "Grace, grace, grace," or "Mercy, mercy, mercy." What is it? It's "Holy, holy, holy." God is distinct from His entire creation. And even though those other characteristics of God are right and true, it's His holiness that is so essential. And it's His holy that is majestic and awesome. I appreciate the great hymn of the faith, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty." You've sung it before, I'm sure. You know the song. Now, we come to the idea, so what? Do we treat God, or how do we treat God since He is holy? Do we treat Him just like any other person that we know? And I'd like you to follow a sequence of verses here because we'll see how important God's holiness is. And it's a little bit scary. Go back to Exodus chapter 3. We're going to go Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers in this particular sequence. Exodus chapter 3. This is the first time we read about God's holiness, and it's the situation where Moses is out in the desert and he sees the burning bush. And as he approaches it to see what's going on because it's so unusual, what does he hear from the angel of the Lord in the midst of the burning bush? "Moses, do what? Take off your shoes. The ground you're standing on is holy." Wow. Where God is, God's presence is holy. We find the same thing with Joshua just before the battle of Jericho as he meets the captain of the Lord's host. And the captain of the Lord's host says, "Take your shoes off. You're on holy ground." So here, what does Moses meet when he meets God for the first time? He's meeting a holy God. Let's go to chapter 10 of Leviticus. Go one more book to the right. And Leviticus chapter 10. At this point, the tabernacle is built, the special meeting tent of the place of God. Aaron is the high priest, and two of his sons, Nadab and Abihu, are priests also. And they are worshiping God in the temple or the tabernacle that day. It says they took their respective fire pans, and after putting fire in them, they placed incense offered on it and offered strange fire before the Lord, which He had not commanded. God gave a very special recipe for making the incense that would be burned before Him in these fire pans, in these censers. Nadab and Abihu had the bright idea that they would bring their own concoction of incense and burn this before the Lord in their worship. What happens in the next verse? It says, "And fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Moses said to Aaron," and you know, we don't get the impact of a father standing there just seeing his two sons killed in the line of worship. I would have been speechless. I would have been dumbstruck. Wouldn't you? Yeah, It doesn't say that, but that's what have happened. Moses said to him, as a grieving father, this is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I will be treated as holy, and before the people, I will be honored. Wow. You know, we are so dumb. Aren't we? How do we treat God who is holy? Moses, take your shoes off. Guys, if you're worshiping, you better bring the right incense because I'll kill you. We don't have a concept of the holiness of God as God is. Remember I talked to you about last week that we have created God in our own image? John says, little children, keep yourself from idols. And it's not that little statue on the shelf. It's what we've got up here in our heads that makes such a big error. We're talking about a God who is distinct, the Father of lights in whom there's no darkness at all, there's no sin, and He will be treated as holy. Wow. Aren't you glad God hasn't struck any of us down? Because we've walked in these doors week after week and we haven't been prepared to worship. We're not coming with our little censers, with our incense, but maybe we've come with sin in our hearts. And we're walking into God's presence, not just here in this building, but in our homes, in our places of work, because God is what? Omnipresent means He's present everywhere. I mean, we're always in His presence and we're fooling around with God and His holiness. You know, we don't normally think in those terms, do we? Let me throw one more at you. Numbers chapter 20. People have been out in the wilderness a long time. They've gotten thirsty at various times. They've been a real irritation at times to Moses. I forgot to read you one verse back in Leviticus, and I'll just catch that when it was verse 10. But he says, I wanted you guys to make a distinction between what was holy and profane or common, a separation. There's that definition. I want you to separate what is holy and distinct and set apart, because that's the idea, set apart, and what is common. Numbers chapter 20. Situation is what we could call the second rock episode. Moses had been commanded one time to strike the rock to bring water forth to the people a long time ago. Here is a second situation where the people are thirsty and God says, I want you to speak to the rock. Moses goes up to the rock with the rod of God and he says, shall we bring forth water, you rebels? And he hits the rock two times. And what had God told him to do? Hit the rock or speak to the rock? Speak to the rock. Let's see what happens. Numbers chapter 20, verse 9. Moses took the rod from before the Lord just as he had commanded him, and Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly before the rock. They said to them, listen now, you rebels, shall we bring forth water from you from this rock? Moses lifted up his hand, struck the rock twice with his rods, and water came forth abundantly, and the congregation and their beasts drank, and everybody was happy. You got results. Speak to the rock or hit the rock. Doesn't make any difference, does it? Read the next verse. What did God say to Moses? The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, because you did not believe me to treat me as holy in the sight of the sons of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them. Ooh. One mistake and Moses forfeits leading the people into the promised land. And he actually talks to God about it. God, could you give me a second chance? I'm summarizing it now, okay? God, could you give me a second chance? I didn't mean it. I obviously blew it. And God says, sorry, Moses. You can't treat me that way in front of 2.5 million people and me let you get by with it. Wow. And Moses saw the land from Mount Nebo and didn't take the children of Israel in. Why? This is the answer. It wasn't just disobedience. It was what in relation to God? You didn't treat me as holy. That's the impact to God. It wasn't just disobedience. You didn't treat me as holy. Wow. You see, there's a lot more impact to God than we realize. When it comes to that, in chapter 27 and verse 14, very similar verse, you rebelled and you didn't treat me as holy before their eyes. You didn't set me apart as distinct. You treated me just like everybody else, that you thought you could just do something wrong, get away with it, get another chance, and everything would be fine. No, Moses, that's not the way it is. Do you understand why Jesus had to die for us? Is because we did not treat God as holy. When we disrespect Him, when we rebel, when we disobey, it's not just a matter of disobedience, it's a matter of we are not treating Him as holy. The impact to God is a lot more serious than we realize. I think it's interesting that in Numbers chapter 20, did the people care? Not really. They got the water. You know, we can do things and we can get results, but God suffers for it. God's reputation suffers for it. Don't think that results are a sign always of God's blessing, because we can get results the wrong ways. So how do we move toward holiness? Well, 1 Peter 1:14 tells us, and that word's supposed to say conformity, but I guess I have to raise it up next time. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 14, Peter says, as obedient children, or children who are obeying, don't be conformed to the former lusts or desires that which were driving you or yours in your ignorance. Don't be conformed. Don't be molded by the desires drawing you in the direction where you formerly were, it led you. Now you're in God's family. You used to be driven by popularity and position and prestige and wealth and to try for happiness and power, possibly through alcohol or drugs or immorality, because you could think that you could have all of the above. And yet Peter is saying here, don't be driven by that. Don't be conformed to that. Instead, we need to reflect God's holiness. Look at verse 15. He says, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior. And Peter is picking this particular verse out of what? Let's read on to verse 16. Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. He's taking this out of Leviticus chapters 18 to 21. God says this a number of times, be holy, for I'm holy. Why did God throw all the people, the Canaanites, out of the land before the Israelites came in? It was because the people had gone after other gods, and they were wicked, they were immoral people. And God says, I want you to be distinct people. I want you to be like me, not like them. They became like their gods. And obviously it was a problem. Our God is holy. He wants His children to be holy. And the question is, do we reflect God, our Father, because He is holy? Or do we reflect somebody else? A couple interesting verses about idolatry in Psalm 135, 18. And those who make idols are just like them, as are all who trust in them. If we worship something other than the true and holy God, we become like that particular God that we worship. In other words, our behavior reflects our worship. If you turn that around and say, well, this is what my behavior looks like, you're saying something about what your God is. Stop and think about that. If I'm doing the wrong things, what does that say about my God? It says I've got the wrong God. Our worship is so crucial. If we're worshiping the true and holy God, our behavior needs to be conformed to Him, not something else. If we're liars, if we're immoral, if we're materialistic, if we're unkind, if we're addicted, what does that say about our God? Now, that would be quite convicting, wouldn't it? It doesn't make any difference what we say or claim to believe, because if our behavior reflects something else, those claims, those comments are useless. They are worthless, because our behavior and our worship are linked together, according to these verses here. You know what God's intention for His people are? Let's go back to Exodus 19 for a minute. This is very important that we see this consistent theme through the Scripture. Exodus 19. God's intention for the nation of Israel, they're camped in front of Mount Sinai, and God says to them, this, verses 5 and 6. Now then, if you will obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession of all the peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and what? A holy nation. God's intention for Israel was to be a holy nation. Not just a couple people, but the entire nation was to be holy people, distinct, positive righteousness. Go to Ephesians chapter 5 now, that famous passage about marriage, and let's look at the intention of God for the church, which will be very similar, we'll see. When we talk about the love of Christ, we're talking about chapter 5 and verse 25, where Paul writes, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her," we'll come back to that word in a minute, "having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word." And what's the purpose? "That he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless." What is God's intention for the church is that we should be holy and blameless. You see, the Old Testament and New Testament is same theme. Different groups of people. Israel as a nation to be holy, the church to be holy as well. That word sanctify is to me, or it means to be made holy. I mean, if we actually wanted to put it in other words, it means to holify, make holy. But we don't use that word, we use sanctify. It sounds better. I mean, to say holify, that doesn't make a lot of sense to us. But that's the word. Just a little aside, I was teaching at a men's retreat, and Greg would probably remember this, his brother was there. And we were talking about Galatians and being sanctified, and Greg's brother talked about the holiometer. You know, that we put these holiometers to us and we say, we're this holy, you know, and the needle goes like this. And we think of that in our own minds. I thought that was the funniest word, the holiometer. You know, as God plugged that in and say, okay, here's where we are. No, the reason is we are 100% righteous in Christ. Isn't that good? Yes, thanks. That's important. God's intention is for us to be holy. Many of you know Oswald Chambers. I believe he wrote his utmost, my utmost for his highest. Look at this. "The destined end of man is not happiness nor health, but holiness. God's one aim is the production of saints. He's not an eternal blessing machine for men. He did not come to save man out of pity. He came to save man because he had created them to be what? Holy. Why did God save us? Because he created us to be holy. We blew it in the Garden of Eden, and God says, I will straighten that out by redeeming them, and I will bring them back to the place that I made them to be, and that is holy. you're not on board with that, you're going to be a miserable person as a Christian, because that's God's intention. And I would suggest to you, get on board. Move in the direction of holiness, because that is what God wants us to do. He's empowered us to do it. The sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. In this hostile environment, we also need to live with reverence toward God. He says in verse 17, let me get back to the right passage. And if you address the Father of the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, conduct yourselves in fear or reverence during the time of your stay on earth. And here's why. Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold. Those are the things we value, but God says they're perishable. You've been redeemed from your futile way of life, inherited from your forefathers with the precious blood of a lamb, unblemished, the spotless blood of Christ. We've been redeemed, the futile way of life. Let me close with this statement. We live in a postmodern age, don't we? This person was writing about a ministry amongst young people, young adults. He says, the danger of postmodern Christianity is that we become so focused on making God culturally hip, cool, fun, that we run the risk of making the gospel about us, about our experiences and our relationships, our needs, our worship preferences, and our lives. When this happens, we lose the awe of God's holiness. If we spend so much time relating to God as a personal friend, we lose sight of the holiness of God who inspires fear, wonder, worship, and beauty all at once. When that happens, our proclamation of the gospel tips dangerously toward self-centeredness and our experience of God, and the way we want to connect with the holy becomes more important than God Himself. We can never create an experience of God's holiness, can we? What we do here on Sunday morning, we worship God, but we can't create an atmosphere to give us the experience of holiness. That doesn't seem possible. We need to be careful that our experience is the way God wants it to be, and that we're not making our experiences the centerpiece of our faith. We want to make God's holiness and God the centerpiece of our faith. As a result, we need to be paying attention in our minds and our hearts. We can put it this way as we summarize it. We live in a hostile environment in the world. We need to be mentally ready. We need to be moving toward holiness, and we need to be living with reverence, all powered by God's grace in our lives. This is not something that we manufacture in ourselves. God has provided everything we needed for life and godliness. He says that in His Word. That means we've got all the equipment, all the provision, all the empowerment to do what God asks us to do. We just simply have to say, God, thank you for it, and do it. Let's move toward holiness. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you so much for your love for us. And Lord, we're just awestruck about your holiness. Father, help us to meditate on these things this week. Lord, we can't look at your holiness without being humbled and being reminded that you are great and we are not. Father, again, we're awestruck by the fact that you've made us your children through the death of our Lord Jesus. As we celebrate the Lord's Supper together, please help us to remember that fact and be grateful. Live differently because of who you are, the fact that you're holy. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.